All right, good morning. How we doing? Good, good, good. All right, same handout as last week. So we plan on finishing up the final part up through verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 13. And so we're in our fifth installment of 1 Corinthians 13. So we plan on again finishing up the end of verse 6 into verse 7 through verse 7 this morning. That's the plan. And then try to tackle the final part of this, 8 through 13, next week. And then that will probably won't have very much time for questions all today. Probably have some decent time for any questions on the first 7 verses. You can't ask verses 8 to 13. That's next week. So, but good news. I think we have a whole week, a whole 9 a.m. set aside for open Q&A. It can be certainly with regards to 1 Corinthians 13, but it can be other things as well. It's wide open, so our plan is 9 a.m. on the 15th for that. So the 8th next week, plan is to finish 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 13, and then an open Q&A that on the 15th. All right, so let me pray for us this morning. Again, the handout is the same from last week, so if you're keeping track of those, you have it. If you lost yours or whatever, dog ate it, there's some in the back. And you can also, if those two things don't work for you, it's online on the message from last week. You can find that on the website. All right, so typically your handouts will always be uploaded with the message once the message is uploaded. Alrighty, let me pray for us. Father, we do thank you just for this opportunity and for this incredible text that we've been working through. And you know what your church needs of every era, of all time. And so, Lord, we're just confronted with these these descriptions of love and these requirements of what it looks like to honor you and emulate our Lord and Savior in the body of Christ. And so help us to do that. Lord, we have much in ourselves that gets in the way. And so we need to turn from those things, repent, and then turn unto these Christ-like characteristics. And of course, as we've been saying the whole time, we're just all in the same boat here. Perhaps different maturity levels, but all needing to grow. And this is why you give us, one of the reasons you give us your word, is to reveal yourself and your ways, but that is to lead us to Christ-likeness. And so, Lord, help us to that end, we pray this morning. Amen. All right, so we are looking at how Paul is giving the Corinthians a more excellent way, a superior way than what they are focusing on, namely a lot of self-exaltation in the gifts. And nothing wrong with the gifts. There's no negative outlook on the gifts. The problem is the sinful heart interacting with the gifts and being puffed up. That's what's happening. And so Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, sandwiched in between 12 and 14, of course, 13 is showing them this more excellent way. And you'll see that language, chapter 12, verse 31, that introduces chapter 13. Let me read the text for us, these verses, for the final time in our study. Verse 4, love is patient, love is kind and is not jealous, love does not brag and is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. So, quick review. What we've covered thus far in these 15 descriptions in those verses I just read. So this is how this section, 4 through 7, how love is described. So we looked at how love maintains patience. And once again, we were kind of framing them up this way because these are present tense verbs in the original text. And so love does or does not do these things. Love maintains patience. Love demonstrates kindness. Love eliminates jealousy. Love abolishes boasting. Love expunges arrogance. Love renounces inappropriateness. Love forsakes self-centeredness. Love terminates irritability. And the last one, last week, love repels grudges. And now for the 10th, for this morning, love detests wickedness. Detests wickedness, does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Holman Christian finds no joy in unrighteousness. That's good. That's good. Now, this is a very common word here in verse 6 that's used for rejoice all over the New Testament. It's found in context when God is praised and also when someone is simply glad about a circumstance. They rejoice. But this is interesting putting these two things together in this first part of the verse, right? Why would the Corinthians be tempted to rejoice in unrighteousness? Well, Anthony Thistleton gives us three options here. They actually all could be true. So this could be referring to the sense of inflated self-importance and complacency with which the people at Corinth viewed the wrongdoing of the incestuous man in chapter 5. Remember, Paul calls them out for that and calls them arrogant for allowing that sin to permeate and exist in the body with no recourse. He calls them arrogant for that, which, of course, is here. Love is not arrogant. So it could be that they were being unloving and by definition being arrogant in that way by allowing that sin. It could be also the overt approval, Thistleton says, of the injustice entailed in seeking to use the manipulative machinery of a local Gentile magistrate's court for the acquisition of property rights. Well, how do you get that? Chapter 6. If you read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it's about lawsuits within the body of Christ. So chapter 5 is about the incestuous man being allowed to remain and just continue on in the body and purposefully. They have knowledge of this. It wasn't being done in secret. And then chapter 6, then, is on lawsuits, taking fellow Christians to court. And typically, like I mentioned in this context, it's the rich oppressing the poor in such ways. And so they could be rejoicing. Hey, we got away with it. Yeah. Look what we're able to do and accomplish. You know, they can't get us. So rejoicing in injustice, particularly in that case. And then here's a third option. More broadly, to the competitive status-seeking culture at Corinth, which would encourage taking pleasure at the loss of esteem suffered by another if their involvement in some wrongdoing came to be exposed. So there's a lot of jockeying for position in Corinth. So somebody who seemed to be of a higher status kind of fell into something. It's those underneath may rejoice in that. All right, great, I get to move up. They're coming down, I'm moving up. Wonderful. That. Now, I think we can find, even though those are specific to the context, I think we can find some common ground in our day and all those examples. First, think about this. There can be a boasting in the minimizing or redefining of sin to the end that unrighteousness is either directly or indirectly promoted in the body. And then what happens sometimes when that takes place? There's a rejoicing in all the work that God is doing. And what do they mean by that? Well, all the people God is clearly bringing and working in. But what's happening really in a lot of those contexts is that there's an environment being created that unrepentant sinners are becoming more and more comfortable around the body of Christ. Is that something to rejoice in? That seems to be the exact rebuke, 1 Corinthians 5 as well. Rejoice in that. Any twisting or perversion or misguided implementation of Christ's teachings is never something that should invoke joy. Even if there's a big attraction to it, what does that matter? We got to make sure we line up with what honors God. We should never rejoice in anything as Christians, no matter what, if it's not influencing true holiness. That's we're going to see that on the flip side. The second part of verse 6, right? Love rejoices with the truth. We're going to see that. So there's one way. There's some common ground. Here's another one. We can be tempted to rejoice in unrighteousness when someone is sinned against by someone else and you're glad it happened because justice in your mind was accomplished. All right? The bully gets bullied. The slanderer gets slandered. The manipulator gets manipulated. Yeah, I'm so glad that guy or that gal got what they deserved. I'm off the hook because I didn't do it. I'm glad it happened, but I didn't do it, so I'm off the hook. I don't need part of this, but I'm so glad it happened. Wow, that's great. Think about that, though. Sounds like you're actually a silent accomplice in your heart. In your heart, because you were pleased that sin took place. That can't be. Can't be. I mean, do we want others to be happy when someone's sin harms us? Do you want others over on the side rejoicing at that? I don't think so. Are we saying our sins don't deserve any type of justice at all? That we've never done anything that actually deserves payback? I think we have. If God meted out his perfect justice on us, needless to say, it would be a terrifying event. We'd be far from rejoicing. Far from it. Here's that final example that I think we can find some common ground. It's very similar to that second one, but we could be tempted to rejoice when someone gets caught in a trespass because then we say, their true colors got exposed. I've been waiting for this. I kind of knew it. I at least suspected, or maybe knew, but now the true colors got exposed. We were anxiously waiting today. Finally, that person will not get the honor that I don't think they deserve. Finally. This is great. This is a wonderful day. And so thank you for sinning so that people can know who you are. I'm glad. I'm glad this happened. Gotta watch out for that. There's some examples where we could rejoice in unrighteousness. I love how Matthew Henry gave the contrast to this, where he lines up with actually what Paul is teaching here. Here's how he summarizes Christian love in this context. He says, "It wishes ill to none, much less will it hurt or wrong any, and least of all make this matter its delight. Nor will it rejoice at the faults and failings of others and triumph over them, either out of pride or ill will, because that would unleash a self-righteous spirit. The sins of others are rather the grief of a loving spirit than its sport or delight. Love will stir all its compassion, but give it no entertainment." Sin, meaning, will give it no entertainment. That's right. That's right. So turn to Romans 12:9. I want to connect this for us and ask this question after I read it. I'll ask this question to you all. How does this description of love, 1 Corinthians 13:6, relate to this, Romans 12:9? Romans 12:9. Let me read it, and I want to hear your answers to that connection. "Let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, and cling to what is good." How do we connect these then? How do we connect these two statements, 1 Corinthians 13:6 and Romans 12:9? What are some principles that overlap in these texts? Because it's another way of saying it. Who's got a connection for us? I actually thought this was going to be an easy one. Sorry.
I think it's basically being all for what God loves. You want God's reputation honored. You want the things that God says is good to be upheld. So, you know, you're for the church's reputation because you want Christ's reputation honored.
Great.
And so.
Okay. Excellent. Really good. Okay, a couple over here.
it seems like that they're saying the same thing, except the part where it says, let love be without hypocrisy. If you say that you have love and then you have that in your heart, that would be hypocrisy. But one thing that came to mind when you were talking, it seems like that's what the world calls karma.
Yes.
Which is not the sovereignty of God. It's mysticism.
Sure. Yeah, it's own way of reconciling injustice. Yeah. So it's funny you bring that up, Tracy. That's one of the most clearest examples in the negative side in the world is in Acts 28 this morning. So stay tuned. Stay tuned. There's actually a divine figure who comes into that's in the people's minds, who comes into the scene named Justice. So yeah, is that exactly right? Good. We got over here.
Yeah, the word hypocrisy, I think, gives it away there, claiming to love the truth and everything, but
great,
loving evil too in the same, or wrongdoing.
Yeah.
So there's hypocrisy, so it should not be.
Good.
Yeah.
Excellent, excellent. That's right. So it's almost like the double-minded man of James 1. Was there some over here, or Dan?
Yeah, I'm just going to leapfrog off of what Tracy was saying, was just, if you look at it, it's the Holy Spirit moving in you to be courageous. So you see the hypocrisy to the opposite. You deserve that. Mm. But it's being courageous enough to know that the Holy Spirit moves you, and to be loving and to do the right thing. And I'm not going to get into the whole thing, but there was really a situation that occurred this past week. It brought back to this teaching where I could have pressed charges towards something or not pressed charges towards something, and to look at it through the lenses of a Christian and not through the lenses of our earthly acknowledgement. And it's being courageous to do that, because people were like, oh my gosh, I can't believe you didn't do that. So that hits home.
Yeah, I mean, you're using the word courageous as a synonym for faithful as well. That's right.
Yes.
So it's faith-filled, which, interesting you bring that up. You know, obviously, there are certain particular situations, and there's very specific scenarios that can come up in that regard. But just the spirit of what you're saying, think about how Romans 12 ends, the last part. Retaliation. Vengeance. Can love have retaliation in it? You all are either indirectly or somehow explicitly even saying some of that, but that we're hovering around that topic, right? So it's interesting. 9 sets up that final section. The final section really is 9 to 21 in Romans 12, and it ends with vengeance is mine. Never pay back evil for evil, because to say I'm loving and I've received God's love, but I'm going to have a commitment to retaliation and vengeance, that's hypocrisy. Because God could give vengeance to us in a righteous and holy way. His would not be unright. His would be justice. Fair. So, excellent. I think we're hitting it. Good. We just had to get it started there. That was excellent. Oh, one more. One more in the back, and we'll move on. Yeah, John.
It seems like there's also kind of a sense of self-protection and self-righteousness in there too, mm-hmm. with the hypocrisy of that love.
That
I was talking about, where it's you're not seeking God's glory and God's holiness. That's not your end goal. Your end goal is what you assume is correct and what it should be. And it makes God very small and makes you very big.
It's interesting to point out. Yes, excellent. So whether it's self-protection or even self-exaltation, maybe even as well. Why say love? Just say be without hypocrisy. Just say don't have hypocrisy. Don't have your life with hypocrisy. Because of that. That makes sense. But yeah, I think you're picking up on something there, John. Why love? Oh, you mean there's a way to love that would be hypocritical and despised, or love in quotes. There's a way that to love in quotes that would be hypocritical and despised by God. Well, that sounds like 1 Corinthians 13:1-3, doesn't it? If I don't have love, You got to have all these things. So excellent. Great. Great, great, great. All right, let's move on. Great thoughts there. Really wonderful. Oh, we got one more? All right.
No, just, I guess, echoing on what people are saying is I can love, but it can be with hypocrisy. There's an integrity aspect to it. There's a purity and holiness mm-hmm. aspect to it. Sometimes we can love and people don't realize we're loving. So we can be trying to love people and they can say, you're not being nice to me. But you're trying to really, there's a holiness side that you're trying to be holy and love them. But I think love being the supreme thing, how it could tie me back to 1 Corinthians 13 is to examine all those parts.
Mm-hmm.
If my love's not like that, like I could be checking off all the boxes, right, in my heart. Mm-hmm. But if I'm happy when my enemy falls or, like you said, I'm not being loved. I'm not really, there's not integrity there throughout. You know,
yeah.
If it's 9 out of 10 or whatever, it's not love. So.
It's a good word, integrity. That's exactly what that is, yeah. There's never a time we're not to abhor what is evil because God does, and he has perfect love, holiness, justice, mercy, is perfect righteousness, all those things. And he abhors evil. So, excellent, excellent. So, we don't rejoice that evil was done no matter what the result. Here's another way to look at this from one author. Listen to this. What a man rejoices in is a fair test of his character. This gets integrity. To be glad when evil prevails or to rejoice in the misfortunes of others is indicative of great moral degradation. That's right. That's another way to look at it, right? Again, how can a Christian find joy in something that sent Christ to the cross? Something that destroys somebody, something that defames our glorious God. How can a Christian find rejoicing? Only in the self-centered, like John pointed out, the self-centered approach. That's the only way to find joy in that. Hey, this made me better. Actually, you could say it like this. This glorified me. This exalted me. That is called idolatry. That's what that is. So what should our joy be in? Well, Paul's going to answer that in a moment, but here's just another text for us to consider in this discussion. What was Christ's joy in? John 15, verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you. There's a joy that comes from obeying the Father to a great extent, in complete faithfulness. There's a joy. There's not a surprise. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Or you could say, Galatians 5, fruit of walking by the Spirit. So there's no surprise there that joy follows that. But that my joy may be in you. That's Christ's joy. Just look at it. Look at it in the right there in that section in John. You know what his joy is. Obedience to the Father, to the glory of the Father. And that your joy may be made full. That last part is wonderful, but it doesn't need to be stated. If you have Christ's joy, your joy is going to be full. If you have that joy. Because what does that mean? That means you're abiding in Christ and walking according to the commandments of Christ. That's the pathway of joy, he says. That's Christ's joy. So let's look at this next description now. Again, back to 1 Corinthians 13. This is just the flip side of the coin. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. So we frame this up. Love promotes Christ-likeness. Love promotes Christ-likeness. So I don't take truth here as the content of the Christian teaching. I don't take that. Obviously, it's related. It's in the mix. You can't have false teaching and it lead to Christ-likeness. But I don't take it with that. I think it's the righteous behavior, the true living of those who follow Christ. I think it's the opposite of, in this context, of unrighteousness. That's how you know. So Paul's instructing the Corinthians here, they should rejoice in true living, or in other words, you could say lives that correspond to Christ. Just rejoice in that. Spend time rejoicing in that. Now here's one way he used this already, just to reinforce this idea of the meaning of truth here. 1 Corinthians 5:8, where he says, let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil. Okay, there's one category, malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Sincerity, contrast, malice, truth, contrast, evil. See that there? That's how that works. So it's true living. 3 John 3, you know what John writes there? You might know this verse, might be the only verse you know from 3 John. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth. Is that just that they were speaking right things? No. As indeed you're walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear my children are walking in the truth, John says. That verse is the epitome of 1 Corinthians 13, 6b, right there. That's it. I mean, just think of no greater joy. What a perspective. What a perspective. Yeah, there's a lot of things we can rejoice in. We're called to rejoice in all sorts of, all the blessings that God gives us. Absolutely. Absolutely. But this is interesting, right? No greater joy. I mean, this is what makes Christian joy distinct, going back to John 15 as well. This is what makes it distinct. It's tied to the truth. It's tied to God's teachings, God's commandments. That's what it's tied to. It's God's character, God's revelation. That's the difference, which is what? Abiding, which is transcendent, which is authoritative, which is sufficient, which is inerrant, all those things, all those wonderful things, which, of course, is God-breathed. Here's something that's helpful to think about as well. What makes you happy for others is a great indicator of what you think would make you happy for yourself. What makes you happy for others? What do you rejoice in most as it relates to others? So yeah, there's something there that we think would make us happy then as well. Think about that. So again, John is manifesting extravagant love there, 3 John 4. I mean, why? God's will is being done in those people, in the people he's talking about. God's people are becoming more Christ-like. They're more useful for his purposes. They're shining as brighter lights in this dark world. He's rejoicing in that. Again, all other blessings deserve recognition. But our greatest joy should be reserved for when God is manifesting his grace for those who are walking in the truth. That's loving, Paul says. It's loving. This goes right along with one observation here in this last part, second part of verse 6. This word for rejoice has a little, in the original, has a prefix attached to the beginning of it. And so it has this, the first part doesn't have that. The first rejoice doesn't have it. So it's a slightly different word in the second part of verse 6 than the first part. And so it really means to rejoice with the truth. So we're like alongside with it. So when we're on the lookout for how God is working in, out his truth into the lives of his people, what's happening then? We get on board with what he's doing to rejoice in it. Rejoice with those things. We're affirming, we're acknowledging the power of the cross when we rejoice with the truth in this way. So not only, though, are we lining up with what God delights in, but we can be a great encouragement to one another as we identify and communicate these evidences of grace. Why is this so important? So the point is here in this part, don't just keep rejoicing to yourself. Right? Don't do that. Maybe you've had a conversation, you know, at some point with your spouse and you say, hey, I'm really encouraged by this thing that I've seen over the past 5 years. Well, why didn't you say something? if that's true, why didn't you say anything? That would have been nice to know that was an encouraging thing that you were seeing, right? It's one thing to actually rejoice over. It's another thing to actually communicate it and to be an encouragement. And so think about it. We know there's this constant struggle, the constant battle with our sin, with our flesh, with the enemy, with the world system that's pulling us. And in that battle, we can tend towards hopelessness. We've talked a lot about that, right? Recent weeks, especially from Acts, our study there. We can tend towards that. We can wonder, am I growing at all? And then, am I ever going to grow? Will there ever be any change? How encouraging, then, how timely is it when someone comes along and rejoices with the truth in your life? How encouraging is that? It's crucial in the body. So here's a question for us on this one, just to discuss together. What prevents us from doing that, you could say, as often as we should or at all? What prevents us from doing that? As often as we should, I don't think there's anyone here who would say, that shouldn't matter. We shouldn't do that. That's not loving. I don't think there's anyone here who would say that. But I'm guessing most everyone here would say, I don't do that enough. Maybe I don't do it at all. So what is that? What prevents that? What are some of those things?
I think at times we can be focusing on the negative, that yes. It's really hard to see the positive
okay.
in others' lives.
Okay. Excellent, Trina. That's right. That's right. And so we don't have to deny, here's the thing. We don't have to deny the negative, unless it's not biblical. If it's your own things, your own standards, deny those, please. We all need to do that. But if you're going to see negative, you're going to see sin. Yeah, so we could choose. Oh, wow, this is a mess. This is just, we're all just sinning. Well, what does the Bible teach? That we should know that. We don't have to accept it as it is. But we should know that. That shouldn't be a surprise. So, yeah, we can choose. So, wow, this is just a mess. This is just, I don't know, if anything, is God working at all? What's happening? So this is a choice. That's right. That's right. Excellent.
Sorry, I was going to say also just laziness, unintentionality, not taking the time to actually seek those things out and set aside the time to actually connect with people and look for ways to encourage people.
Excellent. Yeah, every time we cover Hebrews 10, in our membership class, just always struck by the simplicity of it. Let us consider Hebrews 10:24. And let us consider how to stimulate or stir up, or the positive use of agitate, not the negative use, the positive use of agitate one another to love and good deeds. Let us consider. I mean, it's exactly what Nicole just said. That's a command. It's not the straightforward one like sometimes we see, but it has that kind of feel to it. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good deeds. What's the means of that? Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. So you're not going to be able to do that if you're not around the body. But encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Why? Time is short. That's a takeaway. Psalm 90, teach us to number our days so that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Great. Excellent one. Anybody else on that? What prevents this from taking place more? Oh, one up here.
I think for me, it's discerning how to encourage them without making them more aware of it. Like, you don't want to be a hindrance. You want to encourage them, but then you don't want them to feel uncomfortable with you, like you're noticing it too much. I don't know. It's like how to say it in an encouraging way without.
Are you concerned like the puffing up component?
Yes.
Is that what you're saying?
Yeah.
Gotcha. Yeah.
It's like you're noticing it, but also you don't want to.
Yeah.
I feel like for me, it's that deciding how to say it that it would be encouraging and giving that glory to God, not just encouraging them.
That's a great
God is using them, so I don't want to not encourage them, but I think in my mind I'm like, is this helpful or not?
Yeah.
And then I just don't say it.
Yeah.
But that's not right.
I understand what you're saying. I think we've all felt that one way or another, absolutely. So it's interesting, first of all, there's a lot of passages we can turn to that encourage and commend what we're saying here. So we know that. And then, yeah, we're not called to use our speech. So what would be the problem on our end? Flattery would be something on our end that would be an issue. We can't always dictate what is done with our words. So we can't, we were not ultimately in complete control of that. Mm-hmm. We are in control of flattery. So a pretense, saying our words in such a way that is meant to butter up to get something. You know, I'll scratch your back, you scratch mine, could be kind of thing. You know, I'll say something nice about you. Now, haven't you seen anything in me recently that we could talk about? You know, this is the whole purpose of me pointing this out to you. I'm not getting anything back. You know, right? So we got to watch out for our motives going in. If we are, you know, hey, I've seen this. You know, I've thought about it. I want to encourage. Well, yeah, you know, we're not accountable to get our words perfect in such a way that something doesn't happen. As mentioned already, you know, today, that's, yeah, some people aren't going to take our words maybe in the way that we intend. Now, if that's constantly happening, we probably should check our motives. Probably can't trust our motives at that level. That's constantly happening. I don't know why. No one understands me ever. You know, they all just take my word. Well, there's a common denominator. Let's just check that maybe. We'll check that out, see if there's something there. But so we're off the hook, so to speak, if our motive is to do that. However, there are some ways to help that as well, and that is, wow, what are we saying here? Rejoicing with the truth, you know. So humanism would just want to build up the person as a, wow, you are just a, you know, you're just an all-star. You are just amazing. You inspire me, you know, these kind of things. You know, we can say that in a way with biblical language that might be helpful. You encourage me to press on. Well, that's great. Now we've hit the spot. So we're not there to puff up humanity. What are we doing? We're rejoicing with the truth. We're highlighting evidences of grace. Hey, I'm seeing God's grace in your life, in the way that you're doing such and such or this. On the surface, there's nothing impure about that. Again, could there be a bad motive? Maybe. We always got to watch out for that. But you know, to abstain completely is going to be a problem according to some of these passages. So we can't do that. But we are pointing to God. God's work in the church. Ephesians 2, Ephesians 4. And we're going to end with Ephesians 4 again this morning. But that's what we're doing ultimately. Hey, God's building this church. God's building us up. I'm seeing you're part of that. Wow, God's work in you. It's encouraging. That's it. That's it right there. Because that's ultimately what a genuine Christian is wondering. Is God working in me? That's ultimately what it is. Not a genuine Christian with pure motives, not saying, are people recognizing me? I hope people are recognizing me. I hope people really esteem me. I hope people really build me up in their own thinking. A genuine Christian is not thinking that. They're thinking, wow, am I doing anything for God's work, for God's cause? Am I doing anything that glorifies God? I don't know. I see a lot that doesn't glorify God. Am I doing anything that does? That's what a genuine Christian is thinking. And so someone coming along and saying, that's encouraging. That's encouraging. Is someone over here? Yeah, great.
I was just going to say, actually, to say, to dig deeper, what you were just talking about just now was like going the opposite way of maybe like out of spite, you know, you see how God's working in someone's life and you're not seeing it in your own, and kind of, you know, retrospect being like, oh, well, you know, God's not working in my life in that way. And then, you know, this person, God's just, you know, working in them, and you know, I'll never be on that standard per se.
Good. Yeah, you're hitting one, Andrew, right there that I think is definitely an answer to this question. And I think this is getting at a big part of this text right here. And that is that, sadly, that jealousy side of it. If I lift somebody up, that doesn't lift me up. That empties me, right? I give something away. Huh, that's interesting. It sounds like the definition of love. Giving to benefit another, not taking for self-benefit. That's exactly right. That's what love is. Excellent. Excellent thoughts there. I mean, this is exactly what we're learning in this section. Love desires to promote and esteem others rather than oneself. You ever get to the point where you thank God you weren't noticed or recognized? even if somebody else was, because of what Lucy's bringing up, because you know it's going to be hard to deal with in your own heart. Do you ever thank God for that? That's a good test. That's a great test right there. Thank you, Lord. It wasn't recognized, and you saw it, Lord. I thought faith was about pleasing God. Well, you saw it. You're omniscient. You know exactly. You keep record of all those things. Hopefully that's good enough. We want that to be good enough for us. It's good. So just to summarize, great summary here from Leon Morris of verse 6 in its completeness. He said, it's the progress of truth in the lives of God's people, not the misfortunes of others, that makes love rejoice. So we made it to verse 7. And there are four descriptions here, but we're going to put them all into one, as I mentioned. And so you don't have 15 points, you only get 12. 12 is a lot still. So, verse 7, love continues unceasingly. Now, we have a grammatical decision to make in this verse. And if you peruse the aisles in Hobby Lobby, you will notice this part of 1 Corinthians 4 through 7, 13, 4 to 7, looks different probably than your Bible, unless you have the NIV, because that's where it's from, the NIV, which actually I think is the best translation of this passage. And I'll tell you why here. So here's what we have to land on. There, in the grammar, these are both equally legitimate in the grammar, the original text, okay? So it's Paul highlighting, getting to the end of this list of descriptions. He's going to highlight, love has no boundaries with regards to its objects, so all things. So no boundaries with regards to its objects, okay? So just loves everything in the ways that verse 7 describes. Or is he highlighting the constancy, the abiding nature, the continual nature of love with regards to these things? So, of course, love would bear, the first word bears all things, the forbear terminology. Of course, we know we're called to bear with all types of people and things. But what about those middle ones? I know you've always had questions and you had to wrestle through those middle ones, as most of the translations takes it. What does it mean to believe all things? The alarms are going off. What does Paul mean? I don't understand how this works here. It barely makes sense if we take it just as it is. We know, as the Bible tells us, even within the realm of God's people, there are hypocrites. We already saw it. There are deceivers. There are false teachers. Believes all things? How's that loving? It's not. So we can't, even if you take that, you can't interpret it like that. But then believes all things is interesting language. And so again, here's a question for us. As Paul ends this section describing love, does he state that love believes everything, so unlimited objects of faith? Or that love always believes unwavering faith in God's work? So again, you got the objects versus the constancy versus the continuation, the abiding nature. As you could probably already see, I take the second option here, and it's pointing the constancy of love in these four areas. Just continues on. Another reason I take that is verse 8, the beginning. I would take that as a summary concluding statement. Sure, does it introduce what's coming up? Yeah, absolutely does. It's also a summary concluding statement of verses 4 through 7, particularly verse 7, because let's say love never fails, you know that part. It really is love never perishes, love never falls down. Does that sound like constancy to you? Love never fails? That's, if it's a concluding statement, again, it points to that abiding nature, the continual nature of the things in verse 7. And so, because of its constancy in forbearance, faith, hope, and endurance, love has an abiding value that never ceases. It's It's got an abiding value that never ceases. I think you're seeing it. Does that fit in the context? I just think it does. Again, here's the NIV. It always protects. It takes a little different. That's the one part that I don't like about that. It takes a little different view of that first word. So you could say it always forbears, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. And then verse 8, love never fails, never perishes. Here's one other suggestion that came across for this. Love never tires of support, never loses faith, never exhausts hope, never gives up. Again, that seemed to fit the context. So if you have things in your home that has the more traditional translations, you don't have to take them down and throw them in the fire. Just as a grammatical, you've interpreted them a certain way that fits in with the Bible. I'm confident of that. So I don't think you have to do that. I'm just giving you what can fit in the grammar and what I think fits better in the context here. So we have four of these descriptions here. So you can see the two on the outside are similar and the two on the inside are similar, right? So there's kind of a way that Paul's doing this here just to bring in a full picture of what's happening. So I'm gonna explain these and give some kind of some descriptions, some further explanations, and we'll draw some things in once I do. So what about bearing always or love forbearing always? Here's what Strauss says on this. It says, love can carry enormous weight and can endure all sorts of suffering and frustration for the sake of others and the gospel. Thus, love perseveres and does not give up easily or fall apart under pressure. Again, does it sound like it fits the context there? Seems like it hits it. And this is very similar to that last one then. So that's kind of the forbearing terminology. Here's the last one. So I'm skipping ahead to the fourth one in verse 7. Endurance. It endures always, or always endures. Here's the one commentator pointed out. If there's any difference between the first verb and the fourth, it's this. One has more of the idea, this one, endures, of not giving in. That's the first one, sorry. So bearing all things, not giving in. This fourth one has the idea of not giving up. So there's a slightly different nuance when they're together. First one, not giving in. Fourth one, not giving up. That is to say, the first verb is used in a way that has to do with giving resistance to things or forces. So the resistance to things coming into your life that are wrong. And the fourth verb is used when one refuses to throw in the towel. So not giving in to some sort of influence. And the other one is not giving up based on what's happening in your life. There, again, a slight difference when they're in the same context. If used by themselves, you may not be able to get that nuance out of it. But that would be the way that they could differ. They're similar, of course, but there's your slight differences. So the constancy in those things is key. Never giving up. Never giving in to what? What would be, just look at our list, keeping a record of wrong. Don't give in to that. Don't give in to retaliation. We just looked at that. Don't give in to rejoicing with unrighteousness. And then never giving up would be the positive side, the things that never give up on, never give up on patience, never giving up on kindness. Those things. So you can see the similarities. Now, these are built on the two similar ones in the middle. So these two go together in the middle. And those exterior ones, the ones on the end, are built on these, of course. So the next one is love always believes. So again, Strauss said, love must involve a faith in God's ultimate triumph in Christ and in God's good intentions for his people. Love always believes. So instead of wrestling around with unlimited objects, that belief is in God. It's kind of where it should be, right? Kind of where it should be. Belief's in God. Trust in God always. Trust that he's working. And linked to that, of course, you have faith and hope are very closely related terms, just like those exterior two. Here's hope from one author. When evidence is adverse, it hopes for the best. And when hopes are repeatedly disappointed, it still courageously waits. Love always hopes. That's a hard one there, right? Belief has that. Okay, yeah. No, I can find promises in God. I can cling to. But that, when evidence is adverse, that's why it fits right with Acts. Faith looks irrational in certain situations, and maybe it is by the world's sense. The natural reasoning is irrational, but not in the Christians and not in the faith sense, based on what God has revealed. It's the only rational, Romans 12:1-2. It's the only rational response based on God's revelation. It's to trust in him. Here's the two concepts combined from Gordon Fee. He said, love has a tenacity in the present, buoyed by its absolute confidence in the future, that enables it to live in every kind of circumstance and continually to pour itself out on behalf of others. Always believes, always hopes. I've touched on it already, the last one here. Endures, love always endures. Here's just one more explanation of this. Love's endurance, Leon Morris said, is a positive acceptance of life with all its difficulties, not a passive acquiescence in things as they are. What do you mean by that? All right, fine, I'll put up with this. For Christ, I'll stand here. I won't move. I'll deal with it. I'll tolerate this. That's not endurance. It's a positive acceptance. It doesn't rejoice in pain. That's insanity. That's not faith. It rejoices in righteousness, in the truth, in what God can do in any situation. That's endurance. The endurance of Job, James 5. You want to see Job doubted. Yeah. Yep. But did God sustain him? What happened? What's the full picture? Yeah, you want to pick a point in the throes of your trial, the lowest point, and see if there's any doubts that creep up in your heart? Yeah, of course. What's the full picture? Now I know God. Oh, I barely knew him before. Job 40, but now I know him. Now I know him. He endured. James looks at Job and says, hey, consider the endurance of Job. Right? We're to consider the faith of Abraham, aren't we? All those who are Christians have the faith of Abraham, it says. All those are in Christ. Well, that's not a perfect track record either. You know, sometimes it makes us uncomfortable. David, a man after God's own heart. What? How's that possible? He's a sinner. That's how it's possible. But what was his bent in his life as a whole? I'm going to take the text. And then, of course, you get the First Kings, and every king is compared to the standard of David. Interesting. So sometimes we get a little tripped up in this. What does it look like? Well, it's not going to be hard, and it's never going to have a low point. No. You can't find that in Scripture. You won't be able to find that in seasoned saints either. No way. That's how you grow in those times. James 1. That's how you grow. It's a positive acceptance, not a passive acquiescence. Love does more than just put up with life's hardships. It grows and develops as it struggles against them. That's that endurance. Love sees problems positively as valuable tests that refine it and prove its worth. That's James 1. Let it have its perfect result. That's it. So we look at this, verse 7, and then we'll look at the conclusion. Verse 8, love always forbears, believes, hopes, and endures, so love never fails. Love never falls down, stumbles away into nothing. So you get to the end, and of course, again, I take that first part of 8 as a summary conclusion, so we can use that here as kind of the banner over seven. You just have to ask, and we might get into it a little bit next week as well, though I got to spend most of the time on the parts that follow. But what, you know, just this is a just your own reflective question here for self-reflection. You know, what does it take to cause your love to fall down or cease? And there, you cannot think that there's a cookie-cutter approach to every situation. No, the Bible talks about a lot of different situations. Just take this. This is in the same book as 1 Corinthians 5. Get the wicked man out of the church. Oh, is that? No, that's not loving God. No, nope. That's loving for the man. That's loving for the church. Both. Both. How, deception is the most wicked thing. So absolutely. That's, so it's going to look a lot. You can't just have some cookie cutter approach that you think, you know, can be applied to every situation. No. The Bible describes love. Big time. But our disposition towards God and what he calls us to, is that, you know, what's it take for it to fall down, for it to cease? You know, could it be being provoked or sinned against in a short amount of time, repeatedly? Is that just, hey, I've got, you know, kind of go to Peter's language. Hey, should I forgive up to seven times? That's the biggest number I can come up with right now. Jesus says, that's pretty good, right? You know, seven, besides, that's a pretty good number. You know, seven and ten, those are big key numbers. Perfection and completion, those kind of things. Seven's pretty good, right? Up to 70 times seven, Peter. Just go ahead and get that number in your mind. And obviously, what's the point? You're not going to keep track of 490 times. You're just not going to do it. So just, what is it? Unlimited. It's constant. Your forgiveness, and of course, I'm merging forgiveness with love here. Your forgiveness never fails. Never falls down. That's right. That's right. What are the circumstances that cause your faith to waver, your hope to falter? What causes you to turn away from God's truth, even God's commandments about love, and turn inward? Emotionally assessing yourself as the standard of what is your, how you move forward. That becomes the standard. That becomes the way that you dictate what happens. Or is it what God has said? How do you guard your love from ceasing when you're tempted to conclude God is either unwilling or unable to work in some situation? How do you keep yourself from that temptation? Again, it might look different, but you can go back to these in 4-7. Something can be applied in any situation. Your relationship might be different in certain ways. That's not always up to you completely, is it? It's a relationship. That means it's two parties. So you can't dictate all that, but you can think about these 15 descriptions right here, for sure. Love has no stopping points. Just remember, you know, Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, again, said, remove that wicked man. But, of course, that's because he wasn't repenting. He repented. Restore. Accept his forgiveness. Accept his repentance and forgive him and restore him. You got to do that. So I thought we'd close here after these 15 descriptions. Just let me put these now into the passage we know well, Ephesians 4:15. We'll close here. Ephesians 4:15 and 16. So these are the descriptions of love, but how does love work in the body? Well, here we go. We know this text. Ephesians 4:15. But speaking the truth, remember, being truthful, it's just a verb for truth. Probably most often speaking the truth, but still living out the truth. And how do we do that? In love. In love. Now, when again, you see Paul's in love, just import 15 descriptions. In love, right there. In love. We are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body. So all of it. Christ is the head, yep. Everybody's got a part to play. Causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. In 15 descriptions. That's how the body's built up. All right, let me close this for top of the hour here. And we'll be ready for 8 through 13 next week, Lord willing. Let me pray. Lord, we do thank you for your love, first and foremost, towards us as sinners. And we can't contemplate that and think about that too much, because that, of course, will affect how we think about others. If we have any notion that we have earned some of your love, or that we become in ourselves, based on who we are, just ourselves, lovable, just in us, we're going to treat others poorly. We're not going to live out these descriptions of love. And so, Lord, just remind us constantly. Bring these things to our minds as we interact with others and are confronted with just so many contrary things that crop up in our flesh. So, Lord, may we live out this kind of love, the love that gets a positive assessment from you, the knower of every heart, and the one who will assess every deed. And so may our deeds be found to remain, because love remains. So thank you for our study, and pray you continue just to bless us with insight, understanding in your truth, that we may live it out. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.